Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 15, verses 8 through 38. Also, 2 Chronicles 27. We will only need to refer to that passage that parallels ours once, but you may wish to note it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, we've been tracing the downward spiral of Israel and Judah, and they provide for us convenient illustrations of what can go wrong with the people of God. For example, we've seen how they indulged half measures instead of thorough reform. They lived on borrowed convictions. They were guilty of incomplete obedience. They had divided hearts, and there were the problems of pride. The recurring theme behind each of those themes is the problem of a defective foundation. And we're going to see this as repeatedly the sins of Jeroboam are referred to in these 30 verses from 2 Kings. In other words, the writer of this chapter goes back to the beginning, the foundation of the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam, and the mistakes that he made, the sins that he committed, the idolatry that he indulged. He takes us back there to show that what goes wrong 200 years later was there at inception, was there at the very beginning. That the problem with the northern kingdom Israel, and to a lesser extent, but a fatal extent as well, to the southern kingdom of Judah, what the problem was the problem of defective foundations. And the Bible teaches us to pay attention to foundations. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8 is one that we refer to frequently because we sing it so often, in that the Bible teaches us to think generationally. It teaches us to think not about just how decisions impact us individually, but how it will impact our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. In those opening verses of Psalm 78, there's at least four generations. I keep counting, and I count it every time we sing it. Four, maybe five, but at least four generations. There's the fathers, the current generation, the children, and their children that are in view as Psalm 78 exhorts us to teach our children the things of God. In other words, you better pay attention to the foundation. And the foundation needs to be solid enough that it will endure for generations. It can't be slipshod. It can't be, you can't indulge defects in your foundation, because if they are there, they will be manifest in future generations, and the truths that you teach to your children will not endure. A little idol in your heart is going to lead to idolatry in the next generation. A little flesh that's indulged in your life is going to lead to decadence in the next. A little worldliness here will result in a lot of materialism in future generations. One of my theology teachers at Gordon Conwell, Roger Nicole, a French-speaking Swiss, would say that logic forces its way down the halls of history. There is a logic to our thinking. And the logic of our thoughts and of our convictions and of our worldview will press its way down the years and down the decades, and it will bear fruit, a fruit that is consistent with its nature. My children, I think, sometimes think I'm a little bit crazy and unreasonable because of the kinds of lines that I draw in the sand. For example, about Sundays, no homework may be done, no ball games may be watched, we won't go out to eat, we don't even get a newspaper. And sometimes some of my demands seem perhaps a little remote to the commandment to hallow the Sabbath. But the reason why I draw certain lines in the sand here and there is because I think I understand how logic works. If, for example, we were to start going to restaurants, the next thing would be convenience stores. After convenience stores, it would be the mall. And before you know it, Sunday would be just like any other shopping day, like it is for most of America. Sunday, if we begin Sunday nights to watch television after the evening service, then Then the next thing you know, we'll be watching it Sunday afternoon before the evening service, and before long, it'll just be all day long, just like every other day of the week. I think there's a certain logic to the position that you take in any number of issues, and the logic is going to push its way through your life, and down through your children, to your grandchildren, and so forth and so on. In the New Testament, we are taught that there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, our foundation is Christ and his word in sacred scripture. That's the foundation for our lives personally. That's the foundation for family life. That's the foundation for the life of the church. And I think you could even make the argument it is the foundation for the life of the families, family of families, families together in community, or in other words, for nations. So let's look at the faulty foundations. We have five kings, four of whom are assassins. And let's see how the writer of Kings and Chronicles describes the essential element in their errors. We begin in verse 8 with Zechariah. Verses 8 through 12, he reigned in 753 BC for 6 months. It says in verse 9 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. This is the crucial point that the writer is making here. He goes all the way back to 931 BC, to 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33, where 200 years before, Jeroboam introduced false gods, false worship, and unauthorized shrines. And 200 years later, this is still the central problem for the northern kingdom. A faulty foundation, the one that was laid by Jeroboam, their first king. That was the occasion for Israel's idolatry that remained with them to that day. In verse 10, then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Verse 12, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. In other words, Zechariah is the last of Jehu's descendants, and it signals the final unraveling of Israel. The second of the kings is Shalom, the assassin. Shalom, verse 13, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. He reigns in 752. He reigns for 1 month. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tisra. Tisra was the former capital of the northern kingdom Israel, and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him, and became king in his place. And there, verse 15, the rest of the Acts are in the Chronicles and Kings and so forth. Then Menahem struck Tipshah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah. Now, Tipshah is in a location that is unknown, but apparently it supported Shalom. And so Menahem, his assassin, who is now ascending to the throne, attacks Tipshah because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it, and he ripped up all its women who were with child. And the commentator says, this is brutality that is unparalleled by any Israelite. This is the behavior of pagans. This is the kind of things that the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did and the Canaanite nations did. This is the kind of brutality that was common in the ancient world, but never by Israel, never by Judah. And so it's another indication of the deterioration of basic, essential humanity and morality as this kind of horrid brutality takes place. under Menahem. Now, Menahem, verses 17 through 22, he reigns from 752 to 742, or 10 years. We're told in verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned for 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So again, there's the reference to Jeroboam. Verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria. Pul is another name for Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. In other words, this is blackmail by the Assyrians. We're told in verse 20 that Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. One talent was equal to 3,000 shekels, 1,000 talents of tribute money or blackmail, was due to Tiglath-Pileser from Menahem the king. At 50 shekels a man, this means that there were 60,000 contributors to the tribute demanded by the Assyrians. Now, what I would call this is a shot over the bow. This is a pretty strong warning of what's coming. Here are the Assyrians camped out on your border with one of their huge, and by the way, amongst the ancient peoples, the Assyrians were especially brutal. In comparison, the Babylonians were pussycats. Especially brutal. There they are camped in their massive numbers, and they say, pay up or we're coming in. And so 60,000 people are taxed in order to raise the money, in order to pay off the Assyrians. What's this? This is like the warnings that came in to our military before Pearl Harbor. There's a fleet of Japanese ships on the way. You realize they are chugging in our direction, the warnings that were ignored. These are like the warnings that Joe Hooker got at Chancellorsville, that there seems to be a massive movement of troops in the direction of your right flank behind that grove of trees over there. Warnings which were dismissed. This is a massive warning of what's coming. The Assyrians are here. Are you going to repent? Are you going to respond to the call to repentance and reform? And the answer is no. They raise the money and they continue on living as they had been, which is sadly so often the case amongst the people of God in the Old Testament. Then, fourth of the kings is Pekahiah. Looking at verse 23, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 2 years, from 742 to 740. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. This is a third reference to Jeroboam. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah. And with them were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. So Pekah, who's about whom we read in verses 27 through 31, is said to rule in verse 27 for 20 years. It's difficult here to make that all add up. He apparently was ruling in tandem with other kings during part of that time. So his sole rule would be from 740 to 732. That brings us right down to the edge of the Assyrian invasions, which will come. He is the fourth of the kings about whom it must be said, verse 28, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. The fourth of the kings of Israel who continued in the ways of Jeroboam. And do you see that the author is making a point? He is establishing the nature of the character of the times and the faulty foundation upon which they were living. Verse 29, and in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Makkah and Janoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, five northern towns plus Gilead and Galilee. In other words, all the land east of the Jordan River and all of the land west and north of the Sea of Galilee, leaving only Samaria for Pekah to rule. All the land of Naphtali, it says, and he carried them captive to Assyria. This was the way the Assyrians handled captive peoples. They deported them. That was their idea as to how you prevent future insurrections. You completely disorient your captive peoples. You carry them hundreds of miles away into Central Asia and you drop them off there. And of course, in that simple line that he carried them captive to Assyria, there is unimaginable suffering involved, as no doubt many of them would have died en route to Assyria as they marched those hundreds of miles to that land, as the Assyrians would then move in other peoples to occupy the territory that had been occupied by the northern kingdom of Israel, as they are resettled somewhere in the center of the Assyrian Empire. And then we have the sixth of the kings, who is the fourth of our assassins, verses 30 and 31. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And that story then is picked up in chapter 17. Hoshea reigns for 9 years, and we're told in chapter 17, verse 22, that he also followed in the sins of Jeroboam. So that would be the fifth of the kings about whom we are told that the reason for the fall. In fact, just go ahead and we'll jump ahead here. 1722. Chapter 17, verse 22. It says there, and the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from him until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And then in verses 32 through 38, we are told of Jotham of Israel, who ruled, or rather of Judah. The scene shifts to the northern kingdom. He ruled there 750 to 735 for 16 years, we're told in verse 33. We're told in verse 34 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. But he didn't do everything right. 2 Chronicles 27, 6 said he ordered his ways before the Lord. But verse 35 here tells us only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Verse 37, and in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Which is to say, Judah is getting its own warnings, even as Israel, and in fact, Israel is being used through Pekah to provide the warnings for the southern kingdom of Judah, that it too has strayed, that it too has been building upon a faulty foundation. So let's then apply this to today. The obvious lesson is that we are to beware of faulty foundations, that we are to be sure that we are building upon strong and sound foundations, to beware of the cracks in the dam, the chinks in the armor. Now, let's apply this in terms of three different areas. One, in terms of theology. We need to be sure that we are building upon a solid theological foundation. And we need, I think, in our day, to beware of rationalism as well as irrationalism. In other words, any attempt to place on an equal plane with Scripture any other principle as authoritative for the life of the people of God, so that one elevates science or common sense or consensus or scholarship to that place of equal authority alongside of Scripture. What is reasonable is often being placed on an equal footing with Scripture. And beware then of the cracks in the foundation that occur because of the unwillingness to allow Scripture to be the only rule of faith and practice for the people of God. Let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, the raging issue was the ordination of women. I was in a Church of England seminary in England, and that was being discussed at the time. Should women be ordained to the office of priest or minister in the Church of England? And I was at an evangelical theological college, and it was being hotly debated. And, you know, it was one of those issues where we couldn't just happily have our own view. It's so funny the way people are, progressives. You want to maintain your position, which just happens to be the position of the Christian Church for 2,000 years. And, oh, my goodness, you're an oppressor. And you are, you know, keeping women from realizing their full potential. And you know, it really gets intense and hot. And at the time, actually, in the presence of an Old Testament professor who was a woman, as she was waxing eloquent about why women should be ordained to the ministry and why we shouldn't take 1 Timothy 2:14 seriously, where the Apostle Paul says, I will not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and then appeals to the creation and then appeals to the fall. Not exactly relative, you know, concepts, but the fall and creation, those are universal. That's, you know, those, if you're going to build a doctrine on the creation and fall, you've pretty much have built it into a foundation that unless somebody is uncreated or untouched by the fall, it applies to them, right? So that's how the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Timothy 2:14 about women holding the teaching office. But she was arguing that, we need to understand the times and the context and the role of women in the ancient world and how that while that applied then, it doesn't apply now, and so forth and so on. And she built our case. Well, it just happened that Troy Perry, the founder of the Metropolitan Churches, which is the homosexual churches, had come and lectured at Southern Cal while I was there, and I went and heard him speak. And I could draw lines from his argument to her argument. Oh, just different issues, same arguments. Everyone, boom, boom, right across. So I raised my little hand, a little 22-year-old American visiting, you know, your guest, and I said, do you know that your argument is exactly the argument being made by those who want to normalize and even ordain homosexuals to the ministry? And she said, with a very, very restrained kind of dry English sense of humor, thank you very much for that comparison, Terry. And then moved along. And in other words, in that very understated British way, be quiet. You're not contributing anything to this conversation. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, probably as a little 22-year-old theology student, I probably didn't know what I was talking about. But you know what? 25 years later, I was right. It is the same argument. It's all about culture. It's all about being relative. It's all about that was then and this is now. And that was because of various contextual and cultural reasons why that couldn't be. And now we live in a different kind of world where we're not worrying about underpopulation. We're worrying about overpopulation. And so forth and so on, in order to argue against clear, unambiguous biblical teaching that has not been challenged in the Christian church in the 2,000 years of its existence, but now, to many people, is negotiable and can be cast aside. And what I want to say to those who argued so vehemently for the ordination of women is that you opened a hermeneutical can of worms, is what you did. You compromised central principles. And so there are no longer any walls standing to prevent the ordination, as far as I can see, of cats and dogs. I mean, if God could speak through Balaam's ass, why not ordain animals? It just seems to me that once you shift to a foundation that allows you to argue that a doctrine or practice rooted in the order of creation and the order of the fall no longer applies today, you might as well just close up your Bible and go home. Or close up your Bible and start writing a new book. If you're going to argue that what's rooted in creation and in the fall no longer applies to us today. That's why we need to be very careful. Our context here today is relativism. There's no right and wrong. Pluralism. All religions are created equal. We have this ethos of acceptance. If you're going to get bowled over by these, you might as well close up your Bibles. You'll end up closing them if you're not careful. Whereas the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 says in words that just thrill my soul, let God be found true, though all the world be found a liar. I think that's where you take your stand. If God says it, it's true, and that's where we're going to stand. Let all the world contradict. Let all the world hold a contrary opinion. We're going to stand there. Secondly, in terms of the Christian life, I would say there, beware of the happiness hermeneutic. Beware of building on that foundation. What's the happiness hermeneutic? Well, it's the idea that my happiness is the basis of understanding God's will. That God really doesn't want me to be miserable. I think I've just mentioned in recent weeks when I was sitting across the breakfast table from another student at Trinity Bristol in England, and she said to me, seeing the misery on my face because I was so homesick, she said to me, God doesn't want us to be miserable. Why don't you just go home? Right? God doesn't want us to be miserable. He would never want us to suffer any pain. It's not as though there's anything to be gained by suffering, is there? I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? From Genesis to Revelation. There's nothing to be gained by suffering. Isn't that what the Bible says? Or does it not say and indicate, page after page after page after page, that almost all progress that's made in the Christian life comes in the context of suffering? Isn't that what it teaches? That's what it says in mine. I don't know about yours. Maybe you got one of those colored editions that, you know what, all of those colored editions where they highlight the words that say this and that, do any of them highlight the words that talk about suffering? I don't think so. I don't think people thumb through their Bibles looking for all the passages talking about suffering. But the fact of the matter is, most of our progress comes in the place of suffering. Very little takes place in the context of prosperity. So if your hermeneutic is God doesn't want me to suffer, well, you're picking a vocation. Well, you wouldn't pick a job where you had to live with less, would you? If you are getting married, you wouldn't deny yourself somebody that is willing to marry you that you would like to marry just because she's not a believer or he's not a believer, or you're looking at your own marriage and the things falling apart, and you wouldn't want to continue to endure the heartache of trying to reconcile and work things out, would you? Because after all, God wants you to be happy. And your happiness is the basis for understanding His will. And so if your happiness means you need to divorce or marry an unbeliever or choose an inappropriate job, or we could just multiply these examples right through all of life. Kinds of things we talked about this morning, our entertainment choices. If it's just that God doesn't want me to be miserable and God wants me to be happy, I'm building my life on a very, very shaky, faulty foundation. I can tell you, if you're building on that foundation, you are headed for trouble. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself. This is just absolutely central. You're going to be a parent, you got to deny yourself. You're going to be a church member, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to be a disciple of Christ. Self-denial is important. You've got to say no to yourself and your desires and your pleasures and your interests again and again, over and over and over. That's how you live as a disciple of Christ. You deny yourself. Now, I believe the Christian life is the only life worth living. Do I say that enough? The Christian life is the only life worth living. We have a peace that passes understanding. We have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. We have contentment, whether we are abased or are abounding. In whatever circumstances we are, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He supplies all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Is that not right? Is that true? We can go up and down the rows. Do you not all find that to be true? That is true. And we can have people jump up and down, testify all throughout this sanctuary. Only life worth living. Wouldn't have it any other way. Does it involve self-denial? It does. You better understand that. You're going to understand the will of God and not end up off in some moral ditch somewhere because you made your happiness the basis for interpreting the will of God. And then lastly, in terms of worship, we got late, started a little bit late, so I get to cheat on this end. All right? Worship. Beware of entertainmentism. I'm just coining words, happiness hermeneutic, entertainmentism, but that's all right, I guess. Any philosophy which justifies turning worship into entertainment is a faulty foundation upon which to build the ministry of the church. Started with revivalism, continued with the 20th century evangelism, now it's employed in the so-called seeker-driven churches, so that churches now have stages. The people up front are performers. The seats are theater seats. Those leading are very charismatic and jovial. What do you have when you turn worship into entertainment? Correct me if I'm wrong about this. I think the word is idolatry. Isn't that the right word? When worship becomes entertainment, where the point is not to give adoration to God, but to please and entertain a congregation, I think the right word for that is idolatry. My sense of things is that the huge evangelical church that we have today, the popular one, the one that you run into when you visit all the churches out there, is a house of cards. Dr. Packer said, 35 years ago, evangelical churches, 3,000 miles in America, 3,000 miles wide, 1 inch deep. It was better then, 35 years ago. Today, to me, it's a house of cards. And all it's going to take is going to be some catastrophic disaster. And the whole house of cards is going to collapse. Why? Because everything is on its head right now. It's been stood upside down. The Christian life is dominated by the happiness hermeneutic. That just spills over into public services because worship is just entertainment, because that's what pleases me. That's what makes me happy. We are resting today on a very shaky foundation. We are We are building on sand today, and it's all so impressive. We got our mega churches. We got zillions of people involved. We're a political force today. We're a house of cards. That's what I think. And I don't know what that catastrophe is going to be, but the warnings of the prophets still apply to us today. And when it comes and there's significant, major affliction and pain and suffering by the Bible-believing Christian community in the U.S. today, I just can't imagine that there's going to be any capacity to cope with any of that. Because self-denial has not been taught. Because giving yourself to God in worship has not been taught. Because the proper theological foundation for our convictions have not been understood. And so there's no interpretive grid for dealing with real suffering and pain and self-denial. And so when it comes, I think we're going to see it just collapse all around us. Sorry to bring such good news this evening. I don't know why I'm on such... wading through Chronicles and Kings. That's it. But it just seems to me, it just reminds me of today. In so many ways. There's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. The foundation recorded by the apostles and the prophets. The only foundation that will endure. And so your life and your family and your church and your nation best be built upon that, or it will not stand. Built upon that, it's a kingdom, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken. As we pray together.